You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Yeah, so we're going to continue talking about why I'm a Christian. And why I'm a Christian is, again, the question for you. Why are you a Christian, if you're a Christian? And we talked about what it means to be a Christian, to believe Christ's word, to follow him, and to be restored to life. Because if you haven't noticed, sin brings death and ugliness into our lives. And it's not all just physical death, is it? There's a little phrase in Paul's letter to 1 Timothy where he speaks of people who are dead while they live. I think the modern term is zombie. And we can all, if we stray from God, we become zombies. So to enter into life, to have the assurance of salvation by God's grace through faith is what it means ultimately, is who anyway is a Christian. So we were asking, why am I a Christian? And I thought today I would go through a few reasons why I am a Christian. It's not the same thing to say, why did I become a Christian, is it? To ask, why am I a Christian? If you asked me, why am I an American, I could say, well, I can tell you how I came to be an American. I was born here. But that's not why I'm still an American. I choose to remain here, too. You could leave, couldn't you? Or you could come back. So we make choices as adults. And so why am I still a Christian? Or why do I remain a Christian is another kind of question. So I just want to go through some of the things about Jesus. We talked last week about Jesus as what I said was probably the one reason that should be your best reason. And the other reasons you have, those could be more personalized or more subjective, but I think this has to be your number one reason, because to be a Christian is to follow Christ. So what is it about Christ? What is it about Jesus that makes you want to follow him and believe that he is the Son of Man, and that he is the Son of God, that he is the Savior, the King, there were prophecies, as we'll talk about in a second. There was a history before Jesus about the Messiah. We know for certain with the Dead Sea Scrolls and so on, that there were scriptures before Jesus, some long before Jesus, centuries before Jesus, that talked about the coming Messiah, a descendant of David, King David, and so on, whose kingdom would never end. And those are words not from Luke to Mary, those are words from God to David in the book of Samuel, 2 Samuel. So we're going to talk then about some of the things that stand out to me about Jesus, things he said, things he taught, the things about him that at least sort of impress upon me as someone who was an atheist, was a skeptic, and just over the years, the sort of things that have stood out to me as having an appeal as well as merit to take seriously, at the very least, to take very seriously this Jesus of Nazareth. Before I do, I was going to mention that I have a clipboard over there. Not to intimidate anybody, I left the clipboard over there, so I wasn't as... but it's over there. If you want to sign up to get iPub's emails about once a month, once every other month, we send out an email of our recent podcasts or things like that that we're doing. I'll be in Washington, D.C., as I said, at a Secular Student Alliance conference this summer doing interviews. You can watch interviews over the last number of years from those conferences and so on. So if you're interested, you can sign up over there. Just give your email. So,
this is not prompted or whatever, it's right here. I'm on his list, and he's serious. It's not six a week, you know, where it's like, oh my gosh, you can keep up. Really interesting, engaging YouTube videos with Bill's in Las Vegas having conversations, or 6 minutes on, you know, a certain controversial passage, or brings the other side into it. It's really, it's not a lot, and it's very well done.
Thanks, appreciate that, Gil. Yeah, I appreciate that. IPUB's goal is, or our mission is, to promote meaningful conversation about the Bible with the non-believing. So we spend our time in the midst of non-believers trying to have conversations. The podcast, Faith in Question, is, you know, scrutinizing the Christian faith, Faith in Question, scrutinizing the Christian faith alongside the perspective of the non-believing. So we're interviewing people as well as responding to their critiques, where they're fair critiques, good questions. So that's really the goal of what we're trying to accomplish, and then we just entrust to the Lord who might have doubts about their non-belief. You know, Christians have doubts. Non-believers have doubts about their non-belief. It's a normal human experience to doubt your whatever your view is. And so we just pray that the Lord uses His word. We are just mortals, aren't we, all of us? And we're not asking people to trust us, to trust me. You don't get salvation from trusting Wortman. So it's of secondary issue, so to speak. All right, so I just want to read one verse from Mark 14 that says, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" I consider that one of the great reasons for why I'm a Christian. Just that little verse. It sounds just like a narrative setting, right? Like it's the chronology before the Last Supper. But there's more to it than that, as I'll explain. So why am I a Christian? And you could just jump in, add, unlike last week or the previous week, just add a thought, raise your hand, and just anything you want to supplement that I say. Otherwise, I'll probably just keep going for today. The first reason that comes to my mind is that Jesus actually made claims. So instead of just sort of ex post facto, there's a thought about Jesus. People had views of Jesus after the fact. He himself offered commentary on who he was and his role. And he made clear claims about being the Messiah, both by things he said and, more importantly, by things he did. You can say a lot if you haven't noticed. We can say it. It's very easy. Words are cheap, aren't they? Some people put a lot of stock, maybe too much stock, just in the exact ways Jesus verbalized his claims to be Messiah. It's much more important how he acted, whether he actually acted in ways that would make you take him seriously as the Messiah, because otherwise it'd just be, you know, he'd be utterly forgettable. He'd go into oblivion like a lot of people have in history. So he made very clear claims that startled people. The leaders in particular, who were the most educated about their faith, were the most shocked and the most concerned about his claims. That tells you something, doesn't it? That the leaders who were in the know reacted so viscerally because they could see the intimations of what he was claiming. When he healed on the Sabbath and they criticized him and said he was violating the Sabbath, and he said, "Well, my Father works and I'm working." Well, that might not seem overtly bold at first to our ear, unless we're in the know. They responded by seeking to kill him in that moment. Why? Because he had called God my own Father. Use these words, my own Father, making himself equal with God. That's how they understood it. In John 8, when he talks about Abram, he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Very famous statement, isn't it, from Jesus? But it's very odd if you've never heard it before. If I said to you, "Before George Washington, I am," you would think that's a very weird thing to say. It doesn't even sound right grammatically, does it? Like, the logic of it doesn't work. Because you're thinking, you know, I was born in, what, the 60s, maybe? Or no, you're thinking I was born in the early 80s. Sorry. It just doesn't, the grammar doesn't even work out, you know. But I am, if you know I am, is not just a verb stating that you're present, I am. It, both chronologically and spatially, you know, present I am, but that it's also the name of God that has a dual meaning. At the very least, you would start to enter into why the reaction of the people, and these are the common people now, was to take up stones and start hurling stones at Jesus from that statement. They were keenly aware of what they perceived as gratuitousness of his claim. It was just off the charts absurd and offensive and blasphemous. And in John 10, he says that when he speaks of the Father, again, I won't go through the whole scene, but it says, as they're criticizing him, that he has made himself equal with God, that he's blaspheming. It's another scene like this. It's not just a one-off thing. It's a repeated thing that occurs throughout his ministry, where he, say, forgave the sins of the man in Mark chapter 2, the paralytic in Mark chapter 2 that comes down through the roof. Your sins are forgiven, and they accuse him of blasphemy because God alone is able to forgive sins. No human should ever be able to take this upon themselves, this authority, this divine authority. So just the direct, bold, what really should be outrageous claims, most people at any point in history who made claims like this, you would just dismiss as a lunatic, as C.S. Lewis said. They're either a liar or a lunatic or potentially the Lord, but most people wouldn't think of them as the Lord, right? Because they would just think you're crazy. The other really famous religious figures in history, none of them made any such outrageous, what would be outrageous claims. Muhammad was immortal, never claimed to be anything other than a man, a human being, a mortal. And Buddha and Confucius and other people were, you know, very interesting and very powerful leaders, religious leaders, and so on. But nobody made this kind of claim. Moses, no such claim out of Moses, of course. So this is just, if God did come as a human being, then the fact that he's actually made the direct claim seems to me to be, if there were nothing else, I would say that just forget it. You know, it's just forgettable. But the claim with it is at least worth taking very seriously. The Mount of Transfiguration, though it's not Jesus' direct claim, of course, he's up on the mountain and significantly next to Moses and his, because remember, Moses spent time with God on the mountain and he came down and his face reflected the glory of God, but it was a reflection of God's light. Like if you spent a day in the sun, you might unfortunately reflect the glory of the sun and the color of your skin by the end of the day. Okay? In the case of Jesus, he wasn't reflecting the glory of the Father on the Mount of Transfiguration. It was his own transmogrification. His own face radiated his own internal glory, and they saw a glimpse of this king and who he really was. And and God called him my son on that occasion. So these claims, again, are just part of the reason to at least start with some, let's look a little more closely. Absent those claims, I would be myself a little bit more concerned. I'll go through some things that I think are just uncontestable. So I think these are fairly uncontestable, but some do contest these, so I should forewarn you. If you were to tell people he directly claimed this, there will be people who are sharp enough to say, oh, I don't think he really ever directly claimed it, and so on. And you'll think if you quote this verse or that verse that that'll end it, and that won't be the case. They'll have their own view of that verse. That will most likely differ from your reading, which means you might want to read it a little more closely and be ready for that one-off conversation that happens, you know, once every 5 years, where you suddenly had the opportunity. It was like David's opportunity, you know. If he had never been practicing the sling, and he has that one opportunity, he'd be not of much value. How long did it take to practice to get that good for that one moment? So it's hard to do, but it's what we're supposed to be doing. So I'd like to talk about some things I think are fairly uncontestable. His name was Jesus of Nazareth. I don't know any biblical scholars who deny this. His birth name, that is, was Jesus. You know what Jesus means? Do you know what the name Jesus means? It means Savior. Strictly, it means salvation is from Yahweh, but it means the Savior. Now, there's a lot of names. Simon, you look at the apostles. Look at all the names. All the different names you could have been. All right? He could have had a lot of different names. He just happened by birth to be named the Savior. What were the chances? Just think of that. What were the chances, really, that he would be taken seriously as, look, my name, Bill, William, means the king. Exactly. Right? Okay, it was a one-off. I happened to be named the king. I mentioned it to all classes and everybody I can. What is it really? What is it like? There's no connection, is there, between that and... Once in a while, you meet someone who's like named Joy, and you're like, that fits, you know? Grace or something. But it doesn't always fit. It's kind of a roll of the dice as to whether the name will fit. If that's right, people named Peter aren't necessarily a rock, and so on. So the fact that his birth name that nobody contests was Jesus, which means the Savior. And it just so happens, what is he most famous for? Savior of the world. What did he do in his ministry? Save people from blindness, deafness, paralysis, psychological torment, spiritual torment. This is what he's famous for. It's what marked out everything we know about him, is that he is the Savior. It just happened to be his birth name. It was a coincidence. If I were a skeptic, I would say, well, okay. Yeah. There's a tiny little something there. No one thing, is it? But there's a little something there. Then you have these prophecies. There were, again, these writings before Jesus, and they predicted certain things. That where the Messiah would be born, he would be born in Bethlehem. And Jesus of Nazareth just happened to be born in Bethlehem. It's kind of odd, isn't it, that he was from Nazareth, but he was born in Bethlehem. And Luke goes into the mundane story. It's mundane, right? It was taxes. I don't think I'd invent that story if I wanted readers. Let me tell you about tax season. The Romans collected taxes. It was really unpopular. Nobody liked it. Any more than they have through all of history. And because of the legal requirements, you had to go back to wherever you owned land, of course, if you had a house, you know, in Florida, the Floridians want, the governor wants your money. Okay, the legislature wants your money. And you got to go back and pay the taxes there. Well, you're supposed to. Right? That's it. That's the story. Joseph had property because his family was from Bethlehem, and so because he was a descendant of David. So he had property there, and so they had to go back to Bethlehem and pay taxes. And it just so happened that the pregnancy happened to correspond to April 15th. It just happened to be, right? And so she had to give birth in Bethlehem. So, but this was a prophecy. It's, in one sense, it's mundane, but it was a prophecy. There's no denying Micah. There is a prophecy about where the Messiah would come from. And it's not surprising he would come from the city of David, the city of Bethlehem, in that sense, although David's descendants were spread around, of course, all over Israel, and could any city could have been a city. It didn't have to be in Bethlehem where the Messiah was born. The timing of his birth. Daniel 9 is a little bit notorious prophetically, but the math is really not that complicated. It's 490 years, 70 times 7 years is the prediction for when the Messiah... It's not... My word, by the way, it's literally in the text of Daniel. It is the word Mashiach, Messiah, until Messiah. So roughly 490 years from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, which is in around 450. And look, just you can do the math, 450, add 490, and you're around 40 AD. Okay, I think you know that's pretty close. I mean, the prediction, or the chances, the quantification would be even within 50 years. If you were just picking a number, there's a famous text called the Epistula Apostolorum that you've never heard of, I realize. It's famous, not famous. And it has a prediction for when Jesus will return. And then it was like 150 years, you know. And then once they cross that threshold, the later manuscripts adjust the number. Right? Because they have to make it still relevant. But Daniel is pretty straightforward. Daniel, no one disputes that Daniel was written before Jesus, well before Jesus, and that it has a number, and that it's until Messiah. It's not that hard to read it. You can read it yourself in Daniel 9, and you do even just rough math. It's within a decade or so. That's pretty close for just a book written centuries before, at least I think probably longer before. So there's others. I won't go into all of them, but of course you know there are specific things that at least raise an eyebrow. I said, well, you know, there are predictions, and you can look at them, and you can test whether he lines roughly up. You know, if you go on a vacation, and you have a brochure. Remember, they used to have brochures instead of just, you know, online. Now you just take out your phone, and you've looked at, you know, 183 pictures of this place from every angle before you choose to go there, right? And then when you drive up, what do you do? You kind of already have this in your head, and you're like, yeah, that matches it. That's it. It's a little different from what I was expecting. I didn't expect the oil refinery just out of the picture. That's basically it, you know. Everything else is basically it, and you line it up. And so that's what these prophecies are meant to do, is state certain things about the Messiah, that he would be rejected, that God would call him to sit at his right hand. I don't know if you know where God is, but he's not just in Ohio. So that would mean inviting the Messiah to come up into heaven to sit at his right hand. Until some later date, until he put his enemies under his feet. So the Messiah would be taken up into heaven until some judgment that was subsequent to the sitting next to God. So the program for the Messiah was that he would leave earth and go to heaven until a time of judgment. That's how it's worked out. That's a psalm. That's Psalm 110. That's written long before Jesus, and that was the program. All right, so there's prophecies. One particular prophecy that's overlooked is what I'll call the Messianic pair. Messianic pair. John the Baptizer is in the beginning of all four Gospels. So both Isaiah and Malachi predict this forerunner who would come ahead of Messiah to clear the road, to get ready for the Messiah. And this voice would obviously be thunderous and effective enough to actually prepare the way for the coming king, the anointed one, the Messiah. And it so happens that there is historically a prophet, which even Josephus references. Josephus describes the ministry of John the Baptizer. It's not an invention of the Christians. And it just so happens that John the Baptizer was hugely popular, was recognized as a prophet, and in fact, when Herod Antipas lost a battle, the widespread view among the Jews, according to Josephus, was that this was punishment by God for when Herod had John executed. He was that popular. So you had a hugely popular prophet known throughout the nation who immediately preceded and baptized Jesus, whom people quickly recognized and acknowledged as Messiah and have ever since. So what were the chances historically that you would have two nationally popular prophetic figures, a pair, one distinctly the forerunner, not the Messiah, and the other one recognized as the Messiah? That's an amazing coincidence, isn't it? If I wanted to be super popular and known throughout America, it's hard, isn't it? I mean, you can't just make yourself this super, super popular prophet that everybody regards so that a historian 60 years later named Josephus would recount your ministry and talk about how everybody thought that God punished the king because he killed you. You know how hard that would be to orchestrate? You don't orchestrate things like that. You know how much money people spend to try and orchestrate? To get popular? Very little of it works, and most of it is luck. So it just happened to be that the Old Testament required a messianic pair, and indeed we have a pair, and all the evangelists mention it. In the Middle Ages, by the way, there was a Messiah, a person who claimed to be Messiah, and he actually, after he was doing his messianic ministry for 5 years or so in Turkey and then in Palestine, he realized he needed a forerunner, and so he recruited one. But it doesn't work that way to have a post runner. It doesn't work. Just to show you how hard it is. Jesus, of course, was a willing sacrifice. He talked about his death quite a bit before his death, that he was willing. Not just like Socrates, who willingly died. Jesus is dying as a sacrifice, not just dying for sort of some abstract justice, but is truly dying as a sacrifice. When did he die? Well, he could have died on a Tuesday. Huh? I don't know when I'll die. Could just be a Monday, right? How about there's a chance I'll die on a holiday? Oh, okay. Well, there's a lot of holidays. I mean, in the Jewish calendar, there's seven major holidays. There's a couple extra, but let's just say there's 10 roughly. So 10 days out of 365. Okay, the chances of you dying on a holiday are pretty rare, are they not? Nobody contests this, that Jesus died at Passover. But he didn't just die at any old holiday. He died at Passover. You know what the story of Passover is about? It's about the initial salvation of Israel. It's their Independence Day. It's their July 4th. It's Deliverance Day. He just happened to die on that day. And he had to have the Romans execute him. Even if I wanted to get executed by the American government, do you think I could coordinate the holiday? You think you could do that? You couldn't do that. It just worked out. All right? So his baptism, of course, he was anointed by the Spirit. I'll skip some of these because we're getting closer to the end. The cross, I'm sort of going somewhat chronologically, but I'll skip to the cross just for a second because I think if you ask the average person, what's the primary reason that they're a Christian? They would say, well, because God himself in the flesh died for me. And he didn't just die in my place. There are other people who've died in other people's places in history. But he died in such a way as to deliver me from the weight and the burden of sin. And that is like something nobody could do. If you died, even if you died for me, in the sense of you stepped in front of a bullet or something, you would still in the end not really be dying for my sin, would you? Because you're a sinner and you have your own sin to have to give an account for. But for him who was sinless to die and to bear the sin of the world, that like the lamb at Passover, so that the firstborn sons would live, would enter into life. That's the primary reason. Now, why I'm a Christian. But of course, you do have to have evidence to believe even any that. As good as that story sounds, as appealing as the story is, we need some, as I've been laying out, some historical credibility so that it's not just a fairy tale. His miracles weren't, as I said, I think last week, he didn't just levitate an olive tree and have it fly across Jerusalem. Could God have done that? Of course. He could have. He even told the disciples, you could rip up a mountain and throw it into the Mediterranean Sea. That would have gotten some attention. He didn't do that. His miracles were very specific types of miracles. They're salvation miracles. They're miracles of deliverance, of salvation, of healing. He's validating that he is the Savior. And they're even more than that, they're parables. When he does a miracle, it's signifying something. The man, why didn't he go to a blind man and say, your sins are forgiven? Or to a man who can't speak, or to a man who's deaf? What does it matter that the man was the one who had paralysis? Does it matter that it was that type of miracle? And I would suggest to you it does. The man could not walk. And this is what sin does to us. Guilt, the guilt of sin, paralyzes us. The weight of it. And we cannot walk upright with the full dignity and glory that God designed for a human being to have. We're all sort of spiritual hunchbacks. Or worse, with full paralysis. Because that's the effect of sin. The guilt paralyzes a life. And when Jesus forgives him, and then he releases him to walk. And he can walk upright with dignity and strength and confidence and go into a whole new life. And walking becomes a metaphor, isn't it? To walk with God is a common expression throughout the Bible of what it means to have a healthy relationship with God. So the miracles then are parables. When he provides the wine at the wedding feast, John has claimed in the first verse, at the time of the beginning, the Word already was. That's John chapter 1, verse 1. At the time of the beginning, the Word was, or in the beginning was the Word. It means that when the beginning started, the Word was already there. He didn't have a beginning like you and I did, or like the universe did. In that sense, he's independent from time. But how would you know that? How would John the Apostle be able to declare that? Well, the very first miracle that he performed at the end of the introduction to John's Gospel is he turned water into wine. There's only two ingredients that I know of for wine. Grapes and time. Not even McDonald's can make wine like they can make shakes. It takes usually months to get wine. But not for him. For him, time was no barrier. And John could observe that and reflect on that and see that in the miracle there was a parable. There was, John calls them signs, but they're signatures. A sign is a signature. It's a signature. His miracles were signatures of God. They signify what only God possesses. His second miracle, it's the second one, is that one I referred to a couple weeks ago where the royal official's son is sick in Capernaum. He comes to Jesus at Cana, which is 20 miles away, and says, could you come down and heal my son? And Jesus says, go your way, your son's living. He's 20 miles away. The man gets home the next day. They didn't have Toyota hybrids. Gets home the next day, and he learns that the son was healed yesterday at 1 o'clock. And he knows it was the same hour when Jesus said, your son's living. But what's that story telling you? That space is no barrier. He's outside of space. He can operate independently from space. If you can operate independently from time and space, and you're a human being, you're not a human being, are you? There's more to it than that. All right, teachings, I'll give you one verse. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That is something only Jesus ever said, and it has immense appeal to us who are very heavy laden by life, by the burdens of our mistakes that we can never fully rectify. And he offers relief and an easy yoke. It is a yoke. He is the king, but it's an easy yoke. There's certain things he said, a lot of things he did that stand out, that are why I'm a Christian and why I think even a non-believer should at least pause and take more seriously him whom historians frequently refer to as the most extraordinary individual in history. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word and what it reveals about Jesus and how we've got professional historians and experts who've sifted through these things, and we can say that many of these things are well established and regarded seriously and as historical, even by non-believing historians, and that how they lay a foundation for our faith, that ultimately we trust in you, the living God, not just in an ancient book, but in you, the living God, who lives today, who cares for us as a shepherd, and whose Son came into the world and to call us to follow him and to enter into peace and rest and new life. We pray in his name. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.